turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and we shall read at verse 35, reading to verse 65. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue this evening in our study of the remarkable life of Joseph. Remarkable not only for the practical details of it, but more particularly for the many types and shadows and illustrations it gives us of the greater person and the greater work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we considered those verses which conclude Genesis chapter 41, where Pharaoh says to all the Egyptians, "Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do." And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. We saw in these details the universal nature of the need. This famine, this complete paucity of food or sustenance, extended over a vast geographical area. And there was scarcely a country known which was not affected by this famine. It was universal. It was in all places, not just Egypt, but in Canaan as well, and in the surrounding lands and countries. There was a universality in the need, but there was a uniqueness in the provision. The only source of food, the only sustainer of life, the only dispenser of the necessary provision was Joseph. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy food. And in this, we considered the spiritual parallels, the universality of man's need, the universality of sin with all its dreadful consequences. There is no place any more or less exempt from it. There is no region of earth, not at any time in history, that has not stood in this same position of need. And there has only ever been one provision, one way of salvation, one Lord Jesus Christ. And we observe that as this need increased and as this demand increased, Joseph opened all the storehouses. That is to say, every one of the granaries that he has provided, every one of the warehouses or storage facilities which he had provided for grain and fodder and other foodstuffs that could be stored, every one was under his control. It was within his power and his right and his responsibility to open each and every one of them. There was no delegation in that respect. There was no deputation. He took personal authority over the whole. And we also observe that they were storehouses, inasmuch that the provision had been made in advance, had been prepared in advance. And in this we saw again the matter of divine sovereignty in the work of salvation. The great remedy for sin, the great means of salvation, the sacrifice of Calvary, is a thing which the Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished. It was a work foreordained by God from before the foundation of the world. It is not that new provision must be made for newly converted sinners. It is not that extra contingencies must be considered. It is not that God is taken by a surprise. It is not that the work of Christ must be somehow augmented in the case of every repentant sinner. No, as we just sang in our hymn, a store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made. This is a work already done, a provision already made, sufficient to all that will come for it. And indeed, as demand increased, so did supply. Joseph opened all the storehouses. As the famine waxed worse and worse, as the need grew more and more, so the provision was extended to meet it. There was no want of grace or of sustenance in Joseph. And we related this to our own Christian lives and the remarkable truth that grace which we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ, which saves us, is that same grace which continues to keep and sustain us. Remember those Egyptians, they could not go to Joseph once and imagine that the food which they could carry away would last them 7 years. Of course it would not. They had to keep going back again and again and again. And as often as they had need, so often was provision made. And throughout the course of this wilderness period, of this famine-stricken era, they were sustained by that same grace all the way. This brings us in our study to the next chapter, at least in the divisions of our English Bible, to chapter 42. And before we embark upon this chapter, I would just like to remind you again of a point which I have sought to make several times before, that in the typology of the Old Testament, in the illustrative and allegorical qualities of the Old Testament accounts in enlightening and illuminating spiritual truth, New Testament truth, there is not a strict chronology. There is not a perfect correspondence between events in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New. And just as a shadow or a silhouette is a very imperfect representation of the object which casts it, so the foreshadowings of the Old Testament are imperfect representations of New Testament truth, of spiritual truth. And a great deal of harm can be done if one takes Old Testament types, or if one takes parables, for example, and tries almost to over-apply them, and to force a point, and to make too many connections. There is a danger in that extreme as well. And as we have seen in the previous chapters, Joseph's experience happened in a number of events separated in time. There was his going to Dothan and being rejected by his brethren. There was his being taken away as a prisoner into Egypt. There was the mistreatment or injustice which he received in Potiphar's house. There was the time which he spent in the prison. And each and every one of those episodes could stand for a type of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. His incarnation, the reception he received at the hands of men, the things which he suffered at the hands of Jews, at the hands of Gentiles, on account of the wrath of God. But of course, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it did not occur in a number of discrete episodes as it did in the life of Joseph. It happened during his one single lifetime. It was, as it were, all combined. So we cannot match these events up in a chronological way with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true when we consider the individuals who were blessed by Joseph and who received sustenance at his hand and were thereby delivered from famine. You see, in every one of these cases, my friends, there is a type and a representation of the true Christian, of those who receive spiritual life and sustenance from the spiritual Joseph. And already we have seen how the butler, for example, was blessed by Joseph, how Egypt was blessed by Joseph, how Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household was blessed by Joseph, how the nation of the Egyptians was blessed by Joseph. And in a moment in chapter 42, we will see how his own biological brethren were blessed by Joseph. But we should not artificially segregate these groups. We should not imagine that there is some chronology here being depicted in the Old Testament types that we then force into the New Testament narrative. And the reason I make this point is because there are some, indeed one particularly well-known commentary on the book of Genesis, which falls down on this point and seeks to make the brethren of Joseph here in chapter 42 a very direct and immediate representation of the Jewish people, and uses this portion of God's word to defend that grievous error of dispensationalism against which we must guard ourselves. The true way to appreciate the typology of the Old Testament types is to think of it as looking at the same thing from different angles, as one might turn a precious stone around and look first at one side and then another at different facets. So here in the account of the butler, of Pharaoh, of the Egyptians, and now of Joseph's brethren, we see how the true people of God, how Christians, are blessed in different ways and how they are delivered, each in their own turn, by the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual Joseph. So that qualification, that introduction given, let us come to Genesis 42. We might almost title this chapter, Meanwhile Back in Canaan, because that is exactly the situation as we read Genesis 42, verse 1. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Meanwhile, back in Canaan. If you recall, the time Jacob had sent Joseph out to inquire as to his brethren's welfare, he was 17 years old. At the age of 17, he was carried away a slave into Egypt. And there he served as a slave and thereafter languished in prison until the time he was brought before the presence of Pharaoh, aged 30 years. So 13 years passed during that part of Joseph's life. We then know how he spoke to Pharaoh concerning 7 years of plenty that would be followed by 7 years of famine. And to know exactly at what point in that cycle Joseph made his prophecy and gave his revelation is difficult to pinpoint, but my own personal understanding is this, that Joseph must have given his revelation at the commencement of that 7 years of plenty in order to be able to begin immediately the work of saving the residue, the surfeit, the redundancy of material that was produced in those 7 good years. So perhaps there was then another 7 years to add to the 13, taking us up to 20 years. And then, of course, the famine came. And the famine took a while to really take effect in Egypt, because everybody had got a surplus from the previous year. Everybody had got a certain amount of store which they could use to begin with. And so the famine had already begun. And indeed, a little later in chapter 45, we will find that the famine was 2 years in at that stage. So we are looking at a period of between 20 and 22 years having passed between the time that Joseph's brethren plotted to kill him, ultimately sold him into slavery, and now in chapter 42, when we return to events in the land of Canaan. 22 years. What has been going on in that 22-year period? How have the other 11 brethren of Joseph and their father Jacob been faring? Other, of course, than advancing in years. Joseph himself is waxing on towards his 40s. Some of his older brothers might have been in their 50s, approaching perhaps 60, and his father was a centenarian by this stage. So they have been getting older, but sad to say, in the case of Joseph's brethren, They have been getting wicked. They have been continuing, we have no doubt about it, in evil. You remember a little glimpse was given us. We didn't study it in detail in chapter 38 of Genesis. There was another little glimpse back into the land of Canaan where we saw a distressing, indeed a despicable, sequence of events going on in the life of Judah, who was supposed to be Jacob's heir now, after the wickedness first of Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Judah, we see, indulging in grievous sin, and particularly mixing entirely with the people of the land of Canaan, with the Canaanites. He has formed associations with Hira the Adullamite. Judah himself married a Canaanitish woman and took Canaanitish wives, or a Canaanitish bride at least, for his own sons. And we may safely assume that this amalgamation with the world, this involvement with the Canaanites, has been going on for the 22-year period, perhaps, since Joseph's sale to the Ishmaelitish slavers. It is interesting to see in Genesis 42 and in the case of Jacob's other brethren the effects of sin and the consequences of sin upon those men and upon those families. It is fair to say, and I genuinely believe this, that the descendants of Jacob were rapidly losing their identity and were on the brink of absorption into the world. It is clear from the case of Judah that they had begun to disperse themselves in the land. They were not afraid to travel great distances. You remember how they had no hesitation to quit their father in Hebron and go off to Dothan in search of a pasture for their sheep. They roved about in the land, and as they did so, they became more and more amalgamated and enmeshed in the land. They were losing their identity. God's purpose for them was that they should be a separate people. But if you had looked into the land of Canaan, if you had looked into their lives at this period in history, you would have seen no such thing. They were being absorbed and vanishing into the fabric of Canaanitish society. This was one of the effects of sin. They were rendered altogether indiscernible from the world. But that clearly was not all. The effects and consequences of their sin were still ongoing. A famine had come. A complete, firstly, shortage and then absence of food and sustenance. And it is interesting to observe that for all the wickedness of these men, for all their profane ingenuity, for all their evil devices and scheming, they could not help themselves now. You know, these were men who were prepared to stop at nothing. These were men who, for a perceived family slight, were ready to commit genocide and wipe out a town. These were men who stopped at nothing in the gratification of their own carnal desires. These were men who permitted themselves literally anything in the pursuit of their objectives and their aims. But now that famine came, none of that could help them. They could not plot their way out of this one. They could not sin their way out of this one. They could not devise or engineer their way out of this situation. They were famished for want of food. They were perishing on account of famine. All their sinful devices and all they might have promised themselves and all they might have allowed themselves in former times would not help them now in this state of universal need and of poverty. But faced with this famine, we observe that they must have been thrown together again in a state almost of desperation. And we read in verse 1 a very interesting detail. Why do ye look one upon another? Why do ye look one upon another? And the sense of this statement is that they were in one another's company again. And they could see by looking at each other the effects of starvation written upon one another's faces and figures. And they were looking, the sense of the original word is questioningly or quizzically, the one upon the another, as though there was a collective but unspoken question amongst them: what are we going to do? What are we going to do? These men, for all their wicked resourcefulness, for all their evil ingenuity which they had formerly expressed and manifested, had no idea what to do next. And they were looking around one another to see who was going to have the bright idea and who was going to come up with the scheme. What were they going to do about this state of famine, about this condition of starvation which they were all suffering from? And we might almost have said, well, surely the obvious thing, surely it might have occurred to their minds to go out looking for more food. If rumors of food in Egypt had reached the ears of Jacob, then surely it must have reached their ears too. And if not Egypt, why not go off in some other direction? Why not keep traveling until they found a place where there was food? But for whatever reason, they had not done this. It was almost like they were rendered completely static and brought to a standstill in their desperate need. And let me suggest some reasons for that to you. You remember that these men had made themselves a lot of enemies. These men had made their family a stench in the nostrils of the inhabitants of the land in many places. These men had been guilty of genocide. These men had been guilty of murder on a huge scale. These men were perhaps renowned for their immorality and for their wicked behavior. And now they were vulnerable. And now that sort of reputation in the nations round about, that sort of a record in the minds of their people, the neighboring people and clans, would have made life very difficult for them. Perhaps it had now become almost unsafe for them to travel very far for fear of who they might meet. They were perhaps less able to defend themselves with sword or with arms now that they were so weakened by famine. And perhaps still there was guilt and anxiety in their minds concerning Joseph and concerning what had happened between them 20 years ago, this terrible dark secret, which whenever they were together must have been, if you will pardon the expression, the elephant in the room, and which now, when Jacob was present with them too, Jacob, who they had so wickedly deceived with the torn garment and the blood of a beast upon it, when Jacob was there too, they could not help but think of their former crimes. This had been gnawing away at their consciences for nearly 2 decades or more. And I suggest to you that it's not speculation to say that, because we will find in a later chapter in Genesis, where things appear to be going badly for them in Egypt, that they immediately come back to it in a superstitious way, and they say, because of what they did to Joseph, all these problems have come upon them, and these difficulties are being faced. It was evidently still in their minds and on their consciences. Perhaps they felt that some ill fortune would meet them in the way. Perhaps they thought that the fates would take revenge upon them because of their former misdeeds. Perhaps they even wondered that there might be a risk of bumping into Joseph somewhere else. Because you recall, they had known back in Genesis 37, verse 25, that those slavers to whom they sold Joseph were going down into Egypt. And now, even if the news of bread in Egypt had reached their ears, perhaps that was the last place they were inclined to go. Thinking, well, that was the last place we saw Joseph headed. What if we met up with him again there? What if our path should cross again, and he's still in bondage, or still a slave, or worse? Then suddenly the secret will be out, and our guilt will be known, and all kinds of problems will come upon us. And so here they are, beset by all these fears and anxieties and trepidations and superstitions, perishing for want of food, and yet incapable of going out in search of it. And all about ready to perish from hunger. And what a type this is, my friends, of men and women in their natural state, of unbelieving men and women in their sins. You see, they might think that by virtue of sin and doing their own thing and pursuing their own willful ways, they can get everything that they want and everything that they need in life. And maybe they can, and maybe they do. But when spiritual famine is the problem, when the judgments of God are abroad, there is nothing that they can do to help themselves. They cannot sin their way out of this one. They cannot somehow, by transgression and iniquity and the pursuit of their own will, escape the judgments of God and escape the penalty of death which is upon them on account of sin. They cannot do it. And indeed, so many of the things which they might consider doing, or they might have attempted, are, as it were, prevented them because of guilt and because of fear and because of incapacity. Sin is like this, you see. It brings a man into a state of absolute peril, and at the same time prevents him and renders him incapable of doing anything about his state of peril. This is what we mean about the doctrine of a total depravity that is spoken of, theologically speaking. Not only that man is in a deprecable state by nature, but that he is also unable to do anything about it. And that in and of himself, he cannot remedy his situation. He cannot resolve his situation. You see, guilt and fear was writ large across this whole situation. The incapacitating nature of sin is plain to see. The long-term consequences of sin are here to be seen. So long-term, you notice, that even now, 20 years after the events concerning Joseph, Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Everyone remembered what had happened to Joseph. Jacob knew it only through the prism of deception which had been thrown upon him. The brethren knew it as their dreadful and dark secret. The long-term consequences of sin, they were perishing, and they were unable to remedy their situation or to save themselves from perishing. And it is very interesting to note that it needed Jacob to take the initiative. That it needed Jacob to shake them from their stupor. It needed Jacob
to set them upon their feet. It needed Jacob to send them in a southward direction. He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." It is the voice of Jacob that breaks upon their guilty silence. It is the word of the Father that re-echoes around this sullen, quiet room. It is Jacob who says, "There is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither that ye may live and not die." It is Jacob who says it. And here in the voice of Jacob in chapter 42, we hear an echo of the voice of Pharaoh in the previous chapter, verse 55, "Go unto Joseph." Of course, Jacob humanly did not know what was going on. He did not know who it was administering the provision in Egypt, but his instruction is the same. "Go into Egypt, get you down thither, that ye may live and not die." And only then, it seems, only now, only prompted by the word of the Father, do these brethren of Joseph finally make a move. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn. And I believe in this there is a lesson, my friends, and a very important one, concerning the whole process of salvation and the respective places of man and of God in it. You see, these brethren of Joseph are such a fitting type of the world, are fitting descriptors of you and I in our fallen state, in our state by nature. We were literally looking one upon another. We were in a desperate state, spiritually speaking. And whoever we look to in the world, whatever fellow sinful men we might look to, there is no answer. And indeed, we would, left to our own devices, have continued to look unsatisfactorily the one upon another, look unfulfilled, unanswered, the one upon another, looked as we perished, looked as we starved, looked till we died and perished on account of the judgments of God, on account of sin, unable to save ourselves, unable to find anything to help ourselves, unable to move to help ourselves in any way, unless there had been this prompting voice, unless there had been this divine directive, unless from the Father himself there had not come this word, "Behold, there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither that ye may live and not die." This is why we began by reading John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself expresses this unpopular doctrine. It's unpopular today, my friends. It was unpopular when the Lord Jesus Christ himself described it. It caused many professed disciples to leave him. Divine sovereignty in the matter of salvation. That this deliverance is not of man's ingenuity, it is not of man's choice, it is not of man's strength, it is not by virtue of man's decision, but by divine sovereignty. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me," says the Lord Jesus in John 6, verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Oh, we love that latter clause. Here is the gospel in this latter clause. "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." But why does any individual come? Why is any person, man, woman, boy or girl, ever prompted to seek after the Lord Jesus, or to come unto him, or to go unto him to get bread that they may live and not die? It is because the Father giveth him. It is because the Father prompteth them. It is because the Father moveth them. It is because the Father hath chosen them. No man can come to me, says Jesus in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. It is the sovereignty of God, you see. It is God that prompts the individual. It is God that moves the individual. It is God that sends to Christ those who, from their own perspective, think they are going to Christ or coming to Christ. They are only on their feet. They are only moving in that direction because the Father hath caused it. Because God is sovereign in salvation from beginning to end. There are few that accept it today. There were few that accepted it then. You notice that Jesus himself in verse 43 prefaces it with these words, "Murmur not among yourselves." Don't criticize this doctrine. Don't carp against it. Don't rail against it. This is the truth. Yes, it's a hard saying. Yes, it is utterly crushing to our sense of pride and self-worth and self-ability and a self-esteem. But for all the challenging nature of it, it is a glorious truth, and it is one to be accepted. It is one to be embraced. Therefore, he repeats it again in verse 65 of the chapter, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." And here, thousands of years before those words were spoken, we have a little picture of it. We have a little example of it in the account of these brethren of Joseph. It needs Jacob to say, "Get you down thither that ye may live and not die." They would have never gone unto Joseph unless it were given them by the Father. And so it is with every truly saved person, with every genuine Christian that has ever lived or ever will live. They are only a Christian by virtue of the sovereign power of God and his divine intervention. Because that same God who made the mighty provision for them in Christ is likewise sovereign in sending them, in bringing them, in drawing them unto Christ. "And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." As I mentioned before, there are those who single out the brethren of Joseph. They make them a type uniquely of the Jewish people, and they would have them to be of a separate class, of a separate category, enjoying a different sort of deliverance. But my friends, it is simply not the case. The fundamental truth of this chapter, and particularly of verse 5, is this: there was only ever one way of deliverance. There was only ever one deliverer. There was only ever one means of salvation. It was not different for the Gentiles than it was for the Jews. It was not different for the Egyptians than it was for the sons of Joseph. It was not different from the inhabitants of the land of Egypt or Edom or Moab or Philistia or Canaan. If you wanted to be saved from the famine, you had to go to Joseph. You had to go to Egypt. There was only one place. There was only one means. And as these brethren of Joseph come from Canaan and begin their long journey south and westward, they find themselves among those that came. There are companies of people upon the road. There are individuals from all sorts of locations, perhaps some of which these brethren never heard. Men and women and young and old of every shape and size and color and hue, they are upon the road to Egypt. They are upon the road to the one place, to the one person who has the means of deliverance and salvation.
There is only one way. Regardless of these individuals' background, regardless of their biology, or regardless of their place of residence, regardless of their ethnicity or background, if they want to be saved from the famine, they must be on that road to Joseph. They must be among those who come by this way, by this means, and by that only. There are not many ways to God, my friends. There are not many roads that will bring a man to a state of eternal salvation and heavenly bliss. There is only one road. There is only one route. There is only one Saviour. There is only one spiritual Joseph, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And whosoever we may be, male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, barbarian or Scythian, it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who can save from sin and bring life and immortality to light and grant us heaven at the last. The sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And then in verse 6, a verse which might seem almost innocuous or unnecessary or repetition of detail, and we might miss the fundamental point. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph was the governor over the land. It's a very strong word that's used in the Hebrew. It is the same root word that gives us the word sultan or vizier or prime minister. Here he was, after Pharaoh himself, who perhaps was little known or seen, Joseph was over all the land. He was a person of extreme importance, of very high and elevated social standing. He was the sort of individual who people would perhaps be surprised to see out in public. He was surely the sort of person who would only abide in palaces and lavishly decorated royal houses and homes. The sort of person who might be carried around in a covered carriage or chair, a screen from the sight of the common people, and not to be found at all. A person so mighty, a person so exalted, one might expect to be correspondingly detached from the scene and not to be met or viewed or encountered by the people. But this Joseph, who was governor over all the land, he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And here was a remarkable thing, very striking to these crowds of individuals arriving in Egypt from all sorts of places and countries of the land. They meet this person, altogether resembling Pharaoh in his glory and his honor and his dignity and his clothing and his attire and his chariot, like the highest and most exalted individual in the country. And yet here he is, personally engaged in selling to all those who came to buy. And we know he was personally involved. And we know he personally intervened or transacted in every case, because otherwise, how would he have met his own brethren? If Joseph had delegated this responsibility to other individuals, if he had a whole army of accountants or salesmen or distribution staff to whom he entrusted this work, the probability of him encountering his own brethren, just 10 men from perhaps thousands or hundreds of thousands who were coming into Egypt, the likelihood would have been minuscule. But Joseph, the governor of the land, was personally
involved in every transaction. It was he that sold to all the people of the land. Now, we can scarcely imagine what the logistics of this must have been, or the burden perhaps upon Joseph and upon his time, yet nevertheless, he wanted to ensure that he was there, that he was there in person. You see, this matter was crucial. There might be all sorts of vulnerabilities for the Egyptian state on account of these persons coming in. He wanted to make sure that those who came were truly in need. He wanted to make sure that the distribution was fair and proportionate. He was mindful, perhaps, of the years of famine which still remained, and had to exercise a degree of caution in what was given out and when and to whom. He was there personally. He it was that sold to all the people of the land. And that seemed a surprising feature. That was a striking fact. So striking, of course, because it meant that those who came to receive grain or bread or provender or whatever it might have been that they were buying at this stage were struck by the majesty of this individual and were obliged to bow down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now, my friends, you see, if this matter of distribution had been entrusted merely to servants or to slaves or to other deputies, it was hardly likely that individuals would bow to mere tradesmen. But no, the distribution was entirely in the responsibility and in the gift of Joseph, this mighty individual, high and lifted up. And thus those coming to receive are also obliged to bow before his majesty and to do obeisance unto him, this exalted person, this governor over all the land. You see, even in this, my friends, this seemingly incidental detail, what spiritual lessons there are for us to register here. You know, there is that hymn that speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and describes him in these terms: pity joined with power. This remarkable feature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is high and exalted, that he is one with God, that he is at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, and yet he is personally concerned and intimately and intrinsically involved with the work of salvation. He has wrought it. He administers it. He has caused it to be so. He applies it. He is the King, and he is the Saviour at one and the same time. He is the Lord of all, and yet he it is who gives his salvation, who extends his power and grace unto those that come for it. We are given a glimpse of this glorious fact, this combined feature of the Lord Jesus in various places of Scripture. But let me remind you of what Ephesians has to say on this point. And here is Ephesians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken of, who is raised from the dead, verse 20, and set at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, displayed in all his greatness and power and exaltation. He is head over all things. He fills all things, but particularly to his church. He is the one that filleth the church. that blesseth the church, that supplies to the church all that it needs. It's his body, and he who filleth all things fills the church, blesses the church. And likewise, in Ephesians chapter 4, we have touched upon this passage previously in our study. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ described in verse 8 in his exaltation. He ascended up on high. He led captivity captive. And we say amen to it. And we perhaps depict in our minds the glorious ascension and the glorification and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think, yes, his work is done, a salvation's a plan, redemption's plan is accomplished, and now he receives the due recognition, the reward, the glory due to his name for that which has been wrought, and surely man is the last thing on his mind at this precise time, but no, he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. The Lord Jesus Christ ascends into that position of power, and no sooner has he done so than what does he do? He sends forth the Holy Spirit. He sends forth the third person of the Trinity to apply that saving work, to regenerate those whom he calls those who believe. He does this gracious act of condescension and kindness and goodness. He is exalted to a position of power, but still it is he that giveth. Still it is he, this same Lord Jesus Christ, mighty in power, excellent in majesty. It is he that selleth to all the people of the land. Salvation is his mighty work, and he does not give it unto another. He does not entrust it unto another. He will not have the glory given unto another. He who is Lord over all is also Saviour to all who come to him by faith. And here it is depicted in our chapter in Genesis this evening. Might we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his name's sake. Amen. Closing hymn number 140 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and in his beauty, and concludes by asking, oh, may I live to reach the place where he unveils his lovely face, there all his beauties to behold, and sing his name to harps of gold. The hymn 140.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.